What is the relationship of Jesus to the human race? In what sense is he a man, and precisely how did he partake of flesh and blood? Was it even necessary that Jesus become like those he came to save? Why didn't God simply do away with sin by dismissing it with his word? Was sin really serious enough to require some special approach to ridding men of it? These are some questions I'll address in this message, Jesus, the Seed of the Woman. My text is taken from Genesis 3:15 and is the record of what God said to Satan himself following the fall of mankind in the Garden of Eden. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Genesis 3:15. Throughout Christian history, insightful men have taken special note of this verse. It's been referred to as the first preaching of the gospel and the Bible in embryo. The sum of all history and prophecy in a germ. It's the prediction of continual hostility between good and evil, between man and satanic forces that opposes well-being, and between the people of God and the unregenerate world system in which they live. Others have noted that it's more than a prediction. It's a declaration of divine intent. It is God's will that until the conclusion of time, the Christian in the world should not be at peace. Right here in the Garden of Eden and prior to the expulsion of Adam and Eve, the stage of human history was set. There would be a conflict between good and evil, godly and the ungodly, until time is concluded and the heaven and earth pass away. No insightful person expects the righteous and the wicked to get along together. Those with understanding know that the children of God and the children of the devil cannot dwell together in peace. When Eve succumbed to the delusion of the devil, the battle was set in array, and it will not end until the devil and those who follow him are finally cast into the lake of fire. No person is thinking soundly unless these facts are at the base of their reasoning. While there are blessings to be had in this world, they're always attended by battle and accompanied with sorrows. No person who's in the body can escape this conflict. No mortal is exempt from the warfare. There's enmity between the devil and humanity, and it cannot be denied and treated as though it did not exist. However, the ultimate conflict, the decisive battle, is found in the irreconcilable enmity between the ultimate offspring of the woman and the devil himself. It is in that conflict that the issue of sin will once and for all be settled. Now let's look at the concept of the seed of the woman. Who precisely is her seed? It is obvious that it will be no ordinary seed or offspring, for it will bruise the head of the serpent, who is Satan himself. Let it be clear that no mere mortal is ever or can ever bruise Satan or inflict some wound upon him. Men may speak glibly about crushing Satan, bruising him, or treading him under their feet, but when they speak in such a manner, they speak foolishly. It's true that God has appointed a day when Satan shall indeed be bruised under the feet of the saints of God. That is affirmed in Romans 16:20. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. But that time has not yet come. It will arrive when time is forced to a conclusion by the reigning Christ, and both angels and men are brought into judgment. It is then that the saints of God shall judge angels, as affirmed in 1 Corinthians 6:3. Then and only then will Satan's tyrannical rule be brought to an end. However, even then, this will only be possible because the seed of the woman did bruise the serpent's head, putting him into the process of gradual death and demise. Now, Jesus is the seed of the woman. The fulfillment of that text is recorded in Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Note that phrase, made of a woman. That is a kind of exposition of the phrase, the seed of the woman. It's a description that belongs to Jesus alone. No other man can be properly referred to as the seed of the woman. In every other birth, the seed is traced back to the man, not the woman. God promised Abraham that he would give the land of Canaan to his seed. Genesis 12:7. We read of the seed of Aaron, Leviticus 21:21. The seed of Jacob, Psalm 22:23, and the seed of Zadok, Ezekiel 43:19. When speaking of man's children, God refers to them as his seed, Psalm 37:26. When it comes to begetting children, women conceive, but men beget. 225 times, the scriptures affirm that someone was begotten, and every time it was a man who begat them. Even biologically, the seed belongs to the man, as stated in Leviticus 15:17, which refers to the seed of copulation. However, in the promise of Genesis 3:15, God refers to the seed of the woman, and Galatians 4:4 confirms that the seed is Christ. It is quite true that Jesus is also referred to as the seed of Abraham and the seed of David, but that is by lineage, not by conception. Technically, it was Mary who gave birth to Jesus, who traced back to them. Jesus was born without the intimate involvement of a man. He's the only human being ever born in such a manner. He alone is the seed of the woman. Even in prophecy, the Holy Spirit foretold that would be the manner of Christ's birth. In Isaiah 7:14, it is written, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." It specifically stated in Matthew 1:23 that this was the fulfilled in the Virgin Mary conceiving Jesus. The angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph and told him that Mary would conceive a child by the power of the Holy Spirit. Matthew then writes, "Now all of this was done that it might be fulfilled that was spoken by the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us." Now there are several technicalities fulfilled in this divine arrangement. Jesus being the seed of the woman and not the seed of a man, Jesus has no direct relationship to Adam, although he's related to humanity. He is not a son of Adam, but stands apart from him. He's related to Adam's offspring through the woman, particularly Mary, the one who is called blessed among women. Only she begat a son, with the seed of a man having no part in the birth whatsoever. The seed required to conceive the child Jesus was supplied by the Holy Spirit, not by any man. Jesus, therefore, is exempted from all of the curses that are traced back to Adam. Let me give you a few of them as stated in the 5th chapter of Romans. The 12th verse says, "By one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin." Jesus is excluded from that curse, for he's not directly related to Adam. No sin was found in him, and he did not die because of sin. He died voluntarily, doing so because of the sin of others, not any sin of his own. Verse 15 says of Adam, "Through the offense of one, many are dead." Jesus is excluded from that curse because he's the seed of woman, not the seed of a man. He died, but not out of moral necessity. His death was an accomplishment, as stated in Luke 9:31. The judgment brought on by Adam's sin was condemnation. Romans 15:16 reads, "For the judgment was by one to condemnation." But Jesus is excluded from that judgment. He was not condemned because he had no part in Adam. He was the seed of the woman. The 17th verse says of Adam, "For by one man's offense death reigned by one." Jesus is also excluded from that condition, for sin does not reign through him. He brings an end to sin and makes no provision for its continuance. He was the seed of the woman, not of the man. Verse 19 says of Adam, "For by one man's disobedience many were made sinners." This judgment has no application to Jesus, for he was never disobedient, and no one has ever been made a sinner because of him. He was the seed of the woman, not of the man. As a seed of woman, Jesus was a legitimate man, but not merely a man. He partook of flesh and blood, but not of sin. He did not have a sinful nature like the rest of humanity. He can be tempted because it came from the woman, yet he did not sin. He can empathize with those who are tempted, knowing the feeling of the tug of temptation. Yet he can minister strength to the tempted ones because he knows by experience what is required to overcome temptation, and he has the power to confer that need upon man. He's the seed of the woman. It is marvelous to consider the wisdom of God in this whole arrangement. Through the woman, Eve, Satan gained access to the human race. For the woman being deceived is in the transgression. 1 Timothy 2:14. Yet through the woman, the Savior is brought into the world, for he was made of a woman. Galatians 4:4. Some versions read born of a woman, but that is not a proper translation of the word used here. The word made is translated from a Greek word that means to come into existence, begin to be, or receive being. This word is used over 450 times in Scripture, and to my knowledge is never used to describe an ordinary birth. No other child was made of a woman. Every other child is the product of man's seed. But so far as the Lord Jesus was concerned, he was made of a woman. She's the only part of humanity that was in him, and yet it was the woman who was the seed, being in the transgression. What a holy adjustment of accounts! What a glorious compensation of grace! The fact of Jesus being the seed of woman is also confirmed by a much misunderstood text found in 1 Timothy 2:15. In that passage, Paul is confirming that the wife is subordinate to her husband. This is the result of Eve's sin. Because she'd hearkened to the voice of the serpent, God said to her, "I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." Genesis 3:16. Children would be born with great discomfort, and the desire or longing of the wife would be for her husband, who would be her head. Lest any consider this to be an unwise matter, it is to be remembered that God is the head of Jesus, according to the 1 Corinthians 11:3, and Jesus is subordinate to him, desiring to do his will, as stated in Hebrews 10:7-9. Yet who would dare to say Jesus occupied a demeaning position, or that he has no rights, or was not given marvelous things to do? Just as surely as there is a productive union between God the Father and the Son, Jesus Christ, so there is one between the husband and the wife. The wife is not the husband's vassal any more than Jesus is slavishly serving God. Then Paul adds, notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. 1 Peter 2:15. I understand there are some astute Bible commentators who affirm here that childbearing refers to women bearing children in the ordinary manner. But is this really something that can be associated with the salvation of God? And if so, what of the women who are not married and bear no children? How can they be saved? And what of the women who are married, yet because they're barren can have no children? How shall they be saved? Who's the author of reasoning such as this that connects the salvation of God with giving birth to children? Is that really what is meant by childbearing? Is the salvation of woman traced back to the combination of faith, charity, holiness, sobriety, and having children? Is that really what Paul is saying? Does that mean that it is sin for a Christian woman not to have children? Come now, this kind of thinking is unbecoming of anyone who has embraced the truth of God. Salvation's always connected with Jesus and is never disassociated from Him. Who does not know this? The childbearing of 1 Timothy 2:15 refers to the birth of Jesus, who was made of a woman. How can any other kind of childbearing be related to salvation? Paul does not say child-rearing, but child-bearing. He's not referring to raising up children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, but to having a child, giving birth. The word childbearing comes from a word that means to give birth. And is not our salvation associated with the birth of a child? Jesus was prophesied by Isaiah as a child who is born unto us, and unto us a son is given. Isaiah 9:6. It is also promised, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. The night Jesus was born, the holy angels announced, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Luke 2:11. Mary, the mother of the Lord, is referred to as Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Matthew 1:16. The angel Gabriel told Mary, that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called Son of God. Luke 1:35. How could anyone know of these texts and say that women are saved by giving birth to children begotten by men, and then blending that birth with faith, charity, holiness, and sobriety? Exactly what kind of rationale is that? Will that bring comfort to the mother of Judas, or Hymenaeus, or Alexander the coppersmith? Precisely where is salvation in any sense clearly traced back to the birth of any child but Jesus? Where? Is there any other seed of woman upon whom the hopes of the world are suspended? Can any other child be called God's holy child, as Acts 4:27 and 30? Is there any other child at the time of his birth referred to as the Son of God, as stated in Luke 1:35? Has any other husband ever been told these words concerning his wife? That which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Matthew 1:20 and 21. O listener, Jesus Christ is the seed of woman. God is his Father, and the seed who begat him was the Holy Spirit. He's the Holy Child and the Son of God, and through him and him alone, salvation is realized. Now, there's something to think about.